Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16 this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we come to your word now and we ask that by your Spirit you would speak to us, that your word would penetrate to the deep recesses of our hearts and would convict us where conviction is needed, would comfort where comfort is needed, all for your glory. And so we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As you go throughout Scripture, you can parse out how the Scriptures often will set forth in structure form. You can look at things in different ways. For example, we often will look at the Scriptures in terms of covenant history. You can start with the covenants that God made throughout history. You can begin with Adam and Eve before the fall. And then you can move throughout history to the covenant that God made with Noah, or the covenant that God made with Abraham, or the nation of Israel. And then we can see ourselves as being those in the new covenant. That would be one way to view the Scriptures as they begin to work out. Another way would be to utilize the language of the New Testament writers, specifically the author of Hebrews, and describing that the church in this age are those who live, as it were, in the last days. We are those living in the last days, and all that history leading up to that was simply preparatory. Another way to view things that the author of Ecclesiastes will look at things is life under the sun. And there's another way we can look at life throughout history. But this time, it's not so much in terms of stages, as it were, but it is anything after the fall. Life lived under the sun is life lived after the fall. All of history can be characterized under this umbrella, and that's what we're going to look at this evening. Life under the sun, from the vantage point of the author of Ecclesiastes, in this section, we see in three different ways. First, in verse 11, it is unpredictable. In verse 12, it is uncertain. And verses 13 through 16, it is unexpected. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, at the very outset of Scripture, when Adam and Eve fall from their state of innocence, God in Genesis chapter 3 removes Adam and Eve, and there's this language in Genesis 3 that sometimes we pass over, but it is the fact that the Lord drove the Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, and it says the Lord drove them east of Eden, east of the Garden of Eden. And I think that that is precisely the context, life east of Eden, that the author of Ecclesiastes describes as life lived under the sun. It is life, we can say, lived east of the Garden of Eden. And life lived east of the Garden of Eden is a life that is fallen, is a life that is filled with sin, and it is a life where death permeates the whole of the existence. Life lived east of Eden is the context that we find ourselves in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so as we look at these three different headings, the unpredictability of life, the uncertainty of life, the unexpectedness of life, we recognize that this is the context we find ourselves, and that all men and all women find themselves throughout history. So first, in verse 11, we look at life as being unpredictable. The author describes this as like the race that is run, and we often would expect that the swift, the one who is the fastest, would win the race. But he says that's not true always, living east of Eden. Or the battle, we would expect the strong man to win the battle, or the one who is wise to obtain the bread, or the riches going to the one who is most intelligent. But you see, life east of Eden, life lived after the fall, does not operate the way we would traditionally expect. And we find ourselves in these types of circumstances. You may even have this in your own life, or an example of this reality where things don't seem to line up, as it were. We can say life isn't fair sometimes, is the language the world might use. Maybe it's interviewing for a job and you feel you are most qualified for that job, and yet the job goes to another employee. Or maybe it's in the context of sports, and we often hear the language of the David and the Goliath matchup, where the underdog, as it were, wins. This kind of context, this type of life, is how we find and where we find ourselves all the time. You see even this theme throughout Scriptures. If you scan throughout Scriptures, the psalmist time and time again speaks about this. He says, why is it? Why do the wicked seem to flourish, but the righteous seem to not flourish, to not prosper? They seem to suffer. Well, this is a reality. This is the way in which life unfolds. It is certainly unpredictable. Other examples of Scripture, you can think about the life of Job, for example. The man who was righteous, the lone, as it were, the most righteous on the earth, and yet he suffers, and yet he goes through deep and dark pain. Or even the prime example of this would be the Lord Jesus himself, the righteous man, the lone righteous man, who yet goes through such suffering and injustices in the midst of his life. And that's the context, that's the way, that's the place that we find ourselves. And the truth, though, is, especially in the book of Ecclesiastes, the truth that life is unpredictable should not turn us away from the Lord, but rather should be that which is the springboard to see God as, in fact, the one who orchestrates life to unfold in that way. You see, what becomes apparent for us as we read throughout Ecclesiastes is that not that life operates apart from the sovereign control of God, but that under the sovereign control of God, he orchestrates life to unfold in such a way that it appears time and chance seem to be the controlling factors. The way in which God orchestrates life unfolds in such a way that seems backwards. Remember, there's this great line in one of the Puritan writers, John Flavel, and he's describing the providence of God. He's describing God's orchestration and governing, and he puts it this way, that the providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can only be read backwards. Because the way in which providence unfolds from our vantage point does not make sense many times. Hindsight is 20/20, we often say. And there is a sense in which that really is true when you look back and you can see how God brought about certain events that, though at the time did not seem to make sense, years later, looking back, you can think, that makes all the sense in the world. But you may not have that experience. You may not understand why God does the things that he does. William Cooper, friend of John Newton, captures this in the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. And then he concludes, judge not then the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Why? Why do we trust him then? Because behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So Cooper is reminding us that God often orchestrates life. He operates, as it were, above the clouds and in the clouds, and he operates below and in the sea, places that the human eye cannot fathom, cannot see. But he says, even behind frowning providences, even behind instances when the race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, in those instances, we trust the Lord. Because why? Behind a frowning providence, behind a life that does not seem to be fair, there is a smiling face of a God who loves you and who has set his love upon his people. And so we see the unpredictability of life time and time again throughout the scriptures. Secondly, we see the uncertainty of life. And particularly what's in view here in verse 12 is the uncertainty of when in our lives death approaches. You see in verse 12, it's like a fish that are taken in an evil net, or like birds that are caught in a snare, or like the children of man that are snared at an evil time. That is the way in which life east of Eden will unfold. We do not know the time in which death will come, but we do know death comes to us all. We'll come to that in just a minute. John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion has this section where he sort of unfolds this reality that death comes to us all, and yet it comes at an unpredictable and uncertain time. He says this, embark upon a ship, you are one step away from death. Mount a horse, if one foot slips, your life is imperiled. Go through the city streets, you are subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roof. If there is a weapon in your hand or a friend's hand, harm awaits. All the fierce animals you see are armed for your destruction. But if you try to shut yourself up in a walled garden, seemingly delightful, there a serpent sometimes lies hidden. Your house, continually in danger of fire, threatens in the daytime to impoverish you, at night even to collapse upon you. And he goes on and he describes that at every point in your life, even in the place when you think you are most secure, in reality, death hangs over you. Because death and the way in which our lives unfold is uncertain. We do not understand the way God works and how he will bring even our own death upon us. But we do know, if you flip back to chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, we do know that death comes to us all. In verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice." Death is the great equalizer. Death is the great reality that all men must face, and we do not know the time or the place of our death. And the world's message is to do everything in their power to keep the mind, to keep the affections off of the reality of one's death. You can simply flip on the television. You can simply read the advertisements. And all it is doing, all they're aiming for, is to keep the mind away from the realities, these central realities of what is going to happen, of eternal realities. The world simply wants us to keep our minds off of those things. Why? Because if our minds were focused on those eternal realities, then the trivial matters of life would flee away. It's always for the world something in the future, the next thing. And the message of Ecclesiastes is that all of life is vain and vanity. It's like the wind that you try and grasp, and yet it flees through your hand. The message is not that the things of the world have no meaning, but rather that the things of this world are like a vapor. And there's never a time, there's never a point in your life when you can actually have those things completely grasped. No, these things in fact keep us and keep our minds off of these eternal realities that all men must face, death specifically. I don't know if any of you have read C.S. Lewis at all, but one of the books he wrote on the Screwtape Letters, he has this dialogue between the senior demon, Screwtape, and his apprentice, Wormwood. And in the course of the dialogue, there's simply Lewis is playing out this scenario in which two demons are trying to basically seek how they can lead people astray, away from the light and into the darkness. And so Screwtape, the senior demon, is writing to his apprentice and giving him, as it were, tips on how to lead men and women astray. And one of the things that he says to Wormwood is this. He says, "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing." He says, "Murder is no better than cards if cards will do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the grounded one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." End quote. It's the slow rolling, slow fade, the gradual slope that leads to destruction. And this is simply what the world wants to do. Whether they realize it or not, what they are simply doing is to lull you to sleep, not realizing that the destiny that lies ahead is a certain one. Death comes to us all. What is the advice that the author of Ecclesiastes gives us? Turn back to chapter 7 for just a moment. One of the many advices that he gives is this preacher, this Koheleth, as it's described in chapter 1, the preacher, the message, says this, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. We'll stop there. But you see what the author is saying? To have our minds simply on the way in which the world wants us to think, that all of life is simply lived for, you hear this language, for the weekend, as it were, for the party, for the house of joy, and for the house of mirth. And the author says, no, you see, it's actually better. It's actually better to participate and to walk into the building where there is a funeral going on. Because that funeral and that dead body that sits at the front of the building says to you that death is coming. When you simply live your life in the midst of a giant party when all of life seems to go well, there is no weightier matters upon the mind and upon the conscience. But you walk into a funeral, and the very first thing that hits you is that that is going to be me one day. And that's what the author of Ecclesiastes is trying to get our minds to recognize, that death is coming. We're like the fish in the sea that are hooked at an evil time. That's the way in which life unfolds. So live your life not, well, it's coming. But live your life knowing it's coming and live in light of that. Jesus addresses something very similar to the rich fool in Luke's gospel. If you would turn over to Luke chapter 12. This is the parable of the rich fool. We'll look at verses 13 and following. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. Someone in the crowd asked him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" It's chilling to hear those words from the lips of Jesus. This night your soul is required of you. And all the things that you've done, and all the things that you have obtained, whose will they be? You see, Jesus is simply saying, when eternal things, when eternal realities are before your eyes, the things of this world begin to fade away. The grass begins to loosen because the weightier matters have been set before our eyes. Jonathan Edwards puts it, in the language, he says that we need to have eternity stamped on our eyelids. And this is what is needed for the Christian, because life is not only unpredictable, but life is also uncertain. And we recognize that The Christian view of death has been indeed changed because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is Christ who actually, the man from heaven, he has come and he has indeed lived in the context east of Eden. Philippians chapter 2 describes him laying aside those things which he had in heaven. And he comes down to earth, he takes upon himself the form of man. And he lives not in this grand, glorious context of heaven, but he comes and he lives in the land east of Eden. And he comes and he conquers that land, as Paul says, as the last Adam. And he comes and he conquers the things that permeate land east of Eden, life east of Eden, sin and death and destruction. He comes and he becomes, as it were, a curse for us by hanging on the very thing that brought the curse, the tree. He comes and he hangs on the tree to conquer the very things which that tree in the garden brought about by Adam and Eve's sin. And so Christ's defeat of those things alters how then the Christian views death and views life. And so flee to him is the only hope. Fleeing to Christ is one's only hope. So life is unpredictable, it is uncertain. And thirdly and finally, we see in verses 13 through 16 that life is also unexpected. You get the story of this poor man who saves the city from the great siege works. And yet, that poor man is simply not remembered for his deeds. It's simply unexpected, the outcome. In the book of Esther, you have something similar take place. Remember when Mordecai does this thing for King Ahasuerus, and Ahasuerus is laying in bed the one night, and he awakens, he's stirred by the mysterious providence of God, and he calls in his servants and he says, did anything ever happen with that guy that helped and saved me? And they say, no one ever rewarded that individual. And although in that context, in that story, Mordecai is rewarded for what he did, we know that that's not always the case in the midst of life. The poor man in the context of verses 13 through 16 is not always rewarded for what he did. Indeed, he is actually forgotten. And isn't this the Christian life? It's those who are faithful Christians that are often the ones that are simply just forgotten in the eyes of the world. Those who didn't seem to do much, but who were faithful followers of the Lord, who simply were in his house worshiping Lord's Day by Lord's Day. In the eyes of the world, these are nobodies. But this is indeed the very person that the Lord calls us to be. Those faithful Christians who constantly, time in and time out, sought to follow the Lord. In the time of the Reformation, there was this issue that took place that Luther actually, when he started to deal with the scriptures, he started to unfold and realize that the church had not been thinking about the Christian life properly. He began to speak about vocation. We speak about this as a doctrine of vocation. And at the time of the Reformation, Luther recognized that the Catholic Church recognized only the clergy, only the leaders of the church as really having a true Christian vocation. But the blacksmith or the cook, those people did not have, though they're Christians, did not have a vocation, as it were. Only the clergy did. But Luther came in and he recognized that the biblical ethic is that any Christian who has been called by God to do a task, however meaningless it may seem in the eyes of the world, is the very task God has called them to. And they are called to be faithful. And that is indeed a divine calling. Not just those who minister the word, but those who minister in various other capacities in life. That is what God has called you to, wherever you may find yourself, whatever place of employment. even if it's retirement, whatever the Lord has called you to, that is indeed your vocation. And that is a divine calling from the Lord. And however meaningless or mundane that task may seem to the eyes of the world, is indeed what the Lord has called you to. In Acts chapter 13, we read that David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. I love that verse. It's David, the great king, whom everybody in the Old Testament heralds. And when you come to the New Testament, he gets this verse. David served God in his generation, and he fell asleep. That's how he's remembered. And rightfully so, because in the mind of the Christian, it's not so much about those leading up to Christ, although those are significant, but it's Christ himself. And we are simply, in the language of Luke, we're simply unprofitable servants serving the Lord. And that's how Acts views David's ministry, is one in which he was simply serving God faithfully. He served the purpose of God in his generation. He fell asleep. The world will not remember that. But in the eyes of the Lord, that is precious in his sight. And so it doesn't matter if you're 5 or if you're 95. Wherever the Lord has called you, he has called you to serve him, to serve his purpose in the midst of your generation, and to fall asleep and to see corruption. And we hear then those words from the Lord himself, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so whatever you do, Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, do it heartily. As for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. For you are serving the Lord Christ. You are not receiving your reward from the world. You are receiving it from Christ. And so the work that flows up unto the reward is going to look different if you're serving the Lord and not the world. We conclude, just tell a brief story of a Scottish Presbyterian minister in, I believe, the 1800s, and just a simple story of faithfully serving the Lord. And although this is a story of a minister, we can understand how this is simply the life of so many Christians living throughout the ages. Just hear the words of this description of W.H. Burns. "The simple records of a country pastor's daily life are uniform and uneventful and afford little scope for the biographer's pencil. Interesting and precious as any work done on earth in heaven's eyes, it is the obscurest possible in the world's regard. Angels look down upon it, busy, eager, bustling, and yet men heed it not. A calm routine of lowly, though sacred duties, a constant, unvaried ministry of love. It flows on in a still and quiet stream, greeting no attention by its noise, and known only and alone to the lowly homes it visits on its way and the flowers and the fields it waters. The young pastor of Dunn was no exception to this. He preached the word, dispensed the sacred supper, warned the careless, comforted the sorrowing, baptized little children, blessed the union of young and loving hearts, visited the sick, the dying, and buried the dead. These things, and such as these, he did in that little home walk for 20 successive years, day by day. But that was all. There is much here for the records of the sky, but nothing or next to nothing for the noisy records of time." That is simply the calling and the result of faithful men and women who follow and seek after the Lord, recognizing that life east of Eden, the context in which we find ourselves, will not unfold as we think it should or even think it will. The Lord has a plan and a purpose for us. And we are called not to determine how in which our lives are going to unfold, but we're called to live faithfully before Him, knowing full well that what we do is not going to breach the newspapers or the records of history on earth, but they will, in fact, breach the records of eternal life. For in the eyes of the Lord, He sees all, He knows all, and your labor, friends, is not in vain. And so, as the Shorter Catechism says, what is indeed man's chief end? Well, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, faithfully serving the Lord day in and day out. So that is where we go from here. As we lead on our lives wherever God has called us, may we strive to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Your Word. We thank You for the lives that You have indeed given us by Your grace and mercy. And we pray with the psalmist that You would teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom, a heart of wisdom to serve the Lord faithfully. And so whether You give us 70 years or even by reason of strength 80, we pray, O Lord, that our work would be done in service to You and for Your kingdom, not relying upon the results, but trusting that You, O Lord, will bring about the results that are pleasing to You. And so we ask for Your help. We pray for Your Spirit even this week to work in our hearts and our lives, to cause us to delight in the seemingly mundane tasks of life, and to strive on as those who are seeking a better country where we will see the Lord face to face. We ask, O God, that You would be with us for Your glory and for our good. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.